Together to worship the Lord, and I pray that you'll clear your minds of the cares of the day and think about what we're about to talk about. The psalmist writes for us, if I can turn this on, the psalmist writes for us in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." When we think about this last two verses here, we oftentimes sing a song, "The Law of the Lord," and it mentions this verse, verse 127 in it. That I love your commandments more than fine gold, yea, than much fine gold. And he says in verse 28 here, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. But you know, that's not the mentality of people today. Have you ever give your child instructions on to do something and maybe they come back to you after they didn't do it or did more than what you were telling them to do and it wouldn't right, and they say, "You didn't say not to." And there are people with this mentality about what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible didn't say not to do that. So we think sometimes that we have liberties to do whatever the Bible doesn't say do. In fact, when Jesus, we studied Matthew 15 this morning, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and question him about authority. The disciples weren't washing their hands, and he says, "Why do your disciples not abide by the command of the elders?" Question his authority. Why are they not following what man has said? When you look back at the New Testament era, the Pharisees and the scribes a lot of time had this mentality. The Bible doesn't say not to. God's word doesn't say not to. So we're not going to do this, or we're going to do this. We're going to do whatever we want to do because God is silent on that particular subject. This statement is often a challenge. A challenge binding Bible patterns to advance the broadening of religious fellowship, unity in moral and doctrinal diversity. They use it to rationalize disobedience. And that's the main thing. They want to be disobedient when it comes to God's word, and here is their excuse. "Well, I can't see where God told me I can't do that." And the problem is, when people begin to justify themselves, their sins, their disobedience, by God being silent, it usually means that God's already said what he wants to say on the subject. But they want to add something. Something else to what God has already revealed. You know, and at first, this may sound plausible. It may sound like a reasonable excuse. Well, God doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to. But when you examine what this says versus what the Bible says, then it falls short. It falls short in respect for divine authority. It comes from the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God. It assumes that just because God is silent on a particular subject, then they have authority. That God says, "Yes, you can do that." In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the English Standard Version reads, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you." You know, it doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? In essence, God says, "Do what I tell you to do." How many times have you told your children that? "Just do what I told you to do. Just do what you've been told to do." In chapter 12 and verse 32 of Deuteronomy, it says, "Whatever thing I command you, that shall you observe to do. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it." When God tells us to do something, don't try to change what God has said to do. Well, somebody might say, "Well, Jeff, that's the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament." You are right. Paul writes about this in the New American Standard Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Don't go beyond what God has told us. "So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And then we notice 2 John in verse 9. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." I like this translation. God is leading us in the path that He wants us to take. And this passage, according to John, says everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. How can you follow if you're out in the front? You know, I worry when I take my grandchildren someplace like the Nashville Zoo or anywhere, a park or something, I want them to stay where I can see them. Because in my mind, there's safety if I can see and put my hands on my grandchildren. There's too many mean people in this world. So I want them within arm's reach of me because of the safety of it. You know, if we get ahead of what God has told us, that's not a safe way to live in respect to eternity. That's not safe. We assume that the silence of God's word gives us consent, and it does not. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ." Other translations would say, hold fast to the pattern. Hold fast to what you've been taught. One way to know whether we're interpreting the Bible correctly is to apply this premise to other revealed subjects and occasions to see if it produces what is in harmony with God's Word. And if it violates the Scriptures, then it is the result of human wisdom and not man and not God's. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, "But test everything. Hold fast to what is good." You know, there are a lot of things in this world that are good within themselves. But when we try to supersede that and say that it's better to do that than what God said, then we're not holding fast to what is good. 1 John 4 and verse 1, John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." If somebody comes to you and says, you don't have to be there every time the doors are open, you better test the Scriptures. You better compare what they're saying with God's Word, because something's not adding up. So does the Bible and its silence give us consent? Or does the silence of the Scriptures restrain us? Well, people say, well, God didn't say not to do it. Yes, He did. By necessary inference a lot of times. We read in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54, "He also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately it's like you say, a shower's coming. And so it is when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is." Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, and how is it you cannot discern this time? You know, that's simply, basically, what God is saying about us and His Word. You can look at nature and you say, oh, there's a storm brewing. You watch the weather. I like watching the weather, because I like to see what the week's going to be like, whether I'm going to get to mow the yard or whatever the case may be. And I know that tomorrow is going to be hot this week. And there's a chance of rain every day. Did you know that? So I can look at the weather and they can predict what the weather supposedly is going to be. Why is it we can't look at the Word of God as simply as turning the TV on and watching what somebody says the weather's going to be? We put more faith, more confidence, more trust in the weatherman than we do in God and His Word sometimes. God didn't say not to. He did. The problem is, you're not a proper judge. And you need to judge the things that you're trying to say are good and right with what God's Word says. Take Noah, for example. God didn't tell Noah not to use oak in that ark, did he? And I've said this before, with all those animals, I'd love to have had some cedar in there. Wouldn't you? Some aromatic wood to kind of block out all that smell. But God didn't say that, did he? God said use gopher wood. Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. You know what else I don't read about? God didn't tell him to put a life raft in that boat either, in that ark. Because if he had done that, that would have been an addition to the ark. Grace was extended to Noah because he obeyed God's commands. Plainly and simply obeyed. Now I know he had a lot of work, and we talked about Noah before services. But Noah had a great task in front of him. I preached a sermon one time about a great cloud of witnesses, and Noah was in that cloud. And we talk about how hard it is serving the Lord today. And Noah says from the cloud, you know, I built an ark without a power tool. I didn't have a planer. I didn't have a power saw, a table saw, crosscut saw, bandsaw, drill, screws. I didn't have any of those things. I didn't have electricity. And he still simply obeyed God's command. We think today, like last Sunday, we thought we was going to struggle because the PowerPoint went out. We can still worship with that PowerPoint. I know you like looking at this other than me, but still, we can get by. We can do what God said do. Grace was extended to Noah because he obeyed, simply obeyed, and did what God told him to do. The Bible tells us that by faith Noah obeyed. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, or verse 7 rather. And we know that because we look back at his story in Genesis chapter 6. What about Nadab and Abihu? God didn't say not to burn incense before the Lord, did he? He told them to do that. But they burned with a strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. I mean, this is an interesting story. Here's two men, sons of the high priest, who should have known. They should have known the simple commands of God. And yet, we ask ourselves today, well, I don't know where my kids went wrong. I don't know what happened. You reckon Aaron's sitting there scratching his head, well, I don't know where my kids went wrong. Sometimes it's any number of reasons why people disobey the Lord. But what is not approved by God is forbidden. If he is silent, we must assume that it is forbidden. It is not permitted. Silence is necessarily forbidden. It is not permitted. And as Moses told Aaron, we must regard God as holy. And we do that by not adding to his word. And if we don't abide by the word of God, then we're telling God, you don't matter. You're not holy. What about the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament? God didn't say not to let other tribes be the priest, did he? But he did specify one tribe, the tribe of Levi. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The tribe that he did speak about was the tribe of Levi. So somebody says, well, God didn't say not to make somebody from Judah, Reuben, or whatever, a priest. No, but he was silent on that, and he gave us a specific command that they must come from the tribe of Levi. Well, he didn't say I couldn't be a priest. Well, yeah, okay, come on in. We'll accept it. What would have happened? Another case of Nadab and Abihu? Another case of the golden calf at Mount Sinai where the earth opened up and swallowed everybody? Moses, his silence did not mean other tribes could be priests. Simply put, others who tried were under a penalty of death. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? God is serious. He means business when he tells us what to do. In fact, Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Only Aaron and his descendants could be the priests, the tribe of Levi. Now, these are just three examples. But how does that apply to us today? How does that make for a lesson? Bible silence is not permission to act. Simply put, we have to have divine revelation for what we teach and what we do as a congregation here in Shelbyville. In fact, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus points out in verses 23 through 25, when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, you know, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say to us, why do you believe him? And if we say from men, then they feared the people." You see, the point here is that Jesus had divine authority. And the priest and the men of the temple, they didn't like what he had to say. And therefore, they questioned his authority. And a lot of times, I firmly believe that people have this attitude, well, the Bible doesn't say so, because they don't like what the Bible's telling them to do. For example, some say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to use instrumental music. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It absolutely does. What does the Bible say? And if you pin someone down that says, well, I can have a piano, I can have an organ, I can have a drum set, I can have everything. Well, ask them, what does the Bible say? And they're going to go to the Old Testament and they go, well, Miriam played the harp, David played the lute and the lyre and the harp. Paul says in the New Testament, which is what we follow, not the Old Testament, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I don't read anything in this verse about plucking, beating, strumming, anything. Do you? So God is silent, is he not? And if he specifically says, speaking to yourselves, singing and making melody in your heart, somebody said, well, he didn't say not to use a piano. Yeah, he did. He was very specific in how we were to do it. Colossians 3:16, Paul says again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, psalms, hymns, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Sing, vocal, a cappella, which is what we do. Years ago, Marilyn and I were, when we were worshiping at Bluff Springs, there was a sister in the nursing home. We'd lunch and we'd go visit her occasionally. And there was a good Baptist group that come in. And here they come. They brought their guitars and everything in there. They sat down to the piano. And we thought, well, this ought to be pretty good. So we sat there and we listened. And we thought, it's no wonder they use instrumental music. They have to use that to cover up how bad they sound. I say that lightheartedly. But they use instrumental music because they say it enhances the singing. They say it enhances their worship. I don't know how many of you listen to the radio program right after hours. I get about maybe two minutes of it. Sometimes a little bit longer because it takes me that long to get from where I'm at to the alarm clock to turn it off. But it would be a production at the building there. Drums, horns, things of that nature. Now it sounds like a movie coming on. A big screen production. Sing. Speak. James 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him play guitar. That's not what it says, is it? It says, let him sing songs of praise. But the Bible doesn't say not to. Well, if that's the case, can we burn incense? The Bible doesn't say not to in the New Testament, does it? Can we? If we can have instruments of music, then we can okay burning incense in the building. I couldn't stand it because my sniffer doesn't go for a lot of perfumes and stuff. But the short answer is no. Because that would be presuming too much on our part in regard to the holiness of God. You judge what is right. Well, some say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to baptize babies. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. What does the Bible have to say about baptizing infants or baptism in general? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have to have some type of knowledge, some type of awakening, some type of understanding of what you're doing. Now, you know, I've got 7 grandbabies. The oldest one's 7. And I believe I can tell you safely that at 7 years old, she still doesn't know. I mean, she can tell you probably, but she doesn't have the understanding of what it would mean to be baptized. Then I've got some that are just under 2. I can definitely tell you they don't understand. One of them doesn't even say anything but die. So how's he going to confess Christ if he's not speaking? And somebody, well, God knows his heart. We read in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes, name me, or show me a year and a half year old child that can say, I believe. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. What if we build an ark out of infant baptism for babies just so they can have God's grace through faith? Could we do that? Well, Jesus doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to. God doesn't say not to. Why can't we? Well, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? So does baptizing babies. We can't do that because they're already safe. They are innocent. You judge what is right. And then some say, oh, the Bible doesn't say not to have a church-sponsored recreation or whatever. I like sports. I used to like to play it a lot more when I was younger, and my knees didn't hurt as bad. My hands didn't hurt as bad, and I could actually run. I'd scare myself now if I started trying to run. If I'm running, y'all better be running too, because there's something bad that's going to happen behind me. But they say, you know, God's word doesn't say you can't have a softball team. It doesn't, does it? What does the Bible say? It talks about the work of the church, though, doesn't it? And the work of that church is in nature spiritual. We're not to provide for the physical needs of the members of this church, not as a collective group. And what I mean by that is we don't have sports that is sponsored by the church treasury, because there's no command authorizing that. What we do see the New Testament church doing is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, Acts 2 and verse 42. We do see that. They studied the Word of God. What we do see is that when they say, brothers, what shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. So let me ask you, and I don't ask this, but I want you to think in your mind, if I were to ask for a show of hands here, who would be interested in playing softball on a church league softball team? Not me. Physically can't do it anymore. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, yeah, probably could, would have enjoyed it. In fact, I think I did. So what I'm trying to get at here is, if the whole church is not going to be edified and strengthened by what we're doing by this activity, then why do it? You know, we do have activities here. We have Bible classes, have one that'll finish up this Thursday, and we have a men's Bible study every first Saturday of every month, unless it falls on a holiday like September. If people don't show up to that, that's fine, but it's still for the edification of those that will attend. It's for the building up of the saints. It's for the building up of their spiritual welfare. Because nowhere in God's Word are we given instruction to put a gym in the back and put a track around the building so that you can walk or run for exercise. So, should we alter the work of God that God has given the church? God has told us what to do. But He doesn't say we can't have a gym, so should we change what God tells us to do? Because, God, You didn't say not to. God has given the local church a work to do. And we conclude it is a good thing when we come together, like Nadab and Abihu, burning incense before the Lord. You judge what is right. Shall the church have church-sponsored recreation? And then, in this day and time, there are those who are going to say, well, God didn't say not to gamble. When I worked at Cook's, that's all they did. That's all they did was they were watching the Powerball the night before. That's all they talked about the next morning. Well, I missed it by one number. I missed that $47 million jackpot by one number. Do you realize what gambling is? And they say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't gamble. What does the Bible say about gambling? Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule. I can see the gears turning. How does that apply to gambling, Jeff? What is gambling? You're buying a ticket or hoping at your spending to gain or to steal what someone else has. You know what bothers me about the Tennessee lottery? Is you have people that look like they're on their last dime standing in line at the grocery store at the Quick Mart who look like they can't rub two nickels together and they're going, I'll take a $5 ticket. And then they're over scratching it off and they come back, I won $2. Give me another $2 ticket. And they come back and they scratch it off, I won $1. Give me another dollar ticket. They're not winning anything, but their hopes is ultimately to win somebody else's money. And if you put money into the lottery, or if you gamble, then you're putting money in there for them to steal from you. I got enough worries in my life without somebody stealing my money. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Your life ought to be busy enough without trying to steal, borrow, beg, or gain from somebody else's loss. So shall we covet another person's money? That's what gambling is. You're trying to make gain for something that you don't have that somebody else has. Are you going to gamble to hopefully deprive someone else of their money and to enrich yourself? You judge what's right. And then there's some that say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say I can't use recreational drugs occasionally. You know, like alcohol. You know, I've had Christians tell me that it's okay to drink a beer every now and then. It's okay to have a glass of wine with your evening meal. It's okay to smoke that marijuana joint every now and then, or to use other drugs, whether it's privately done or socially. Actually, it does matter. And what does the Bible say? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Are we going to look at the drug? And I'm talking about alcohol, the marijuana, whatever you inject into your body with a needle or some type of pill, when it sparkles in the cup like wine, just so long as we don't linger on it and let it bite us later like a snake. That's what the proverb writer talks about in Proverbs 29. Or are we going to forego the self-control part and sober-mindedness to play with that snake? You ever heard somebody say, well, I can do it and not get hurt? I can do that. I heard of a drunk man one time that went out to the beer joint, got drunk, got in his truck, was driving home. And in the middle of the road, there was a big rattlesnake. And in his drunken stupor, he walked out there and caught that rattlesnake by the back of the head. Gets in the truck, puts the truck in gear and goes home. And the closer he gets to home, he begins to sober up. What am I going to do? What am I going to do now that I've caught this mean thing? You know, when you're drunk, you're a little bit on the braver side or stupider side. I think that might have been both the case with this fellow. But he gets home and he goes up to the kitchen window and holds that snake up and he asks his wife, says, what am I going to do with it? She said, I don't care, but you ain't coming in the house. So now he's got to do something. We need to exert self-control, or when it comes to any of these things, any of these, well, God doesn't say not to, examples that we've given, we've got to use self-control in every aspect of our life. The Bible doesn't say not to. You judge what is right. But one last one. It's summertime, y'all. And there are going to be people that say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to wear the bikini, the short shorts, the halter tops. The Bible doesn't say I can't wear those things. Well, yes, it does. The Bible is clear that a Christian should dress in modest apparel. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, I want all the women. I also want the women to dress modestly. With decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now let me ask you something. If you're professing to worship God as a woman, and you like to put your two-piece bathing suit on that's not much more than a roll of thread, how can you honestly say that God wants me to walk around dressed that way? The problem with this is, men look at that for stimulation. And you can say, well, I'm not sinning. Well, yeah, you are. Because you're sinning by causing some man to stumble. You're causing him to look at you, to lust after you, and that's a sin. Well, no, it's not my fault. Well, you're out there parading it around. I guess it is. This passage talks about, in other translations, that people have lost the ability to blush. We need to have a sense of shamefacedness, according to the King James Version. You ought to be embarrassed by the way that some of us dress. You ought to look at yourself in the mirror and your face ought to turn red and go, I can't wear this. But yet we go ahead and put it on because God doesn't say I can't dress or not dress when I go out in public. Are we going to expose the flesh that God Himself has covered up? That's what He did in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Remember? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they realized they were naked, they made a garment for themselves. And it still wasn't enough. In verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. God come along and asked them, who told you you were naked? And then He made them tunics. Tunics, garments that covered down on their forearms and down below the knees. You remember when Peter was fishing in the boat and Jesus come and he had taken his tunic off? He was basically in his underwear. You realize he was ashamed when the Lord saw him and he jumped in the water to cover his nakedness in his underwear. When you look at people in their bathing suits today, basically they're in their underwear. And they're not ashamed one bit. You judge what is right. Ultimately, what we're talking about here is handling the Word of God properly. Not to support some predetermined interest and desires, but to desire our faith and lives to be in complete submissive service to the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of God. Colossians 3 and verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we live by this passage, then we can't say, well, God didn't say not to. What I've got to understand is that the silence of the Scriptures is not permission to do what I want to do. In fact, the silence of the Scriptures restrains me from doing what I want to do. Now, I don't know if this lesson has any impact on anyone here or not. But if it does, and you realize that you need to make correction in your life, I pray that you will. The invitation song points out it needs to be done tonight. Why not tonight? Why not tonight make your life right with God? If you're here and need to